The king folds her own laundry, chauffeurs herself around Washington in a 1992 Honda, and answers her own phone, her boss's phone too. The article was about Pegaline Bartels. She's secretary of the Ghanaian embassy, and she's been secretary there for 30 years. She's originally from Otuam, Ghana, a small city of about 7,000. And her story is really a fascinating one. When the 90-year-old king of Otuam, Ghana died, the elders did what they always have done down through the generations. They held a ritual to determine who the next king would be. And so they do this in a really interesting way. They pour schnapps on the ground, and they read out the names of the king's 25 relatives. They just read them one at a time as they're pouring the schnapps. And when steam begins to rise from the ground, whatever name they're reading at that moment becomes the new king. And that's exactly what happened when they read Pegaline's name. So now Pegaline is king. Yes, she's king, not a queen. She did contact them and pointed that out. But the elders said that the office of king was the only one they had open. So when she goes back to Ghana, her life is so different. She has a driver and a chef and an 8-bedroom palace, although it is in badly need of repair. She has power to resolve disputes. She appoints elders. She manages more than 1,000 acres of family-owned land. "I'm a big-time king, you know," she told the reporter. And when she returned for her coronation, they carried her through the streets on a litter. She wore a crown. When she's in D.C., she's an office assistant, living a humble life. When she's in Ghana, she's king. As they say, it's good to be king. It's even better to know who you are. In the weeks that we're worshiping together in really what is the afterglow of the resurrection, it's important for us to be asking questions that center around the meaning of the resurrection and that radical event and really what difference that it makes for us. I think it's very appropriate for us to say, so what? In fact, that's a good question always in reading the scriptures. So what? Not in a way that, you know, is calling question, but saying, well, what is the difference for me, for us? Peter is writing in his epistle, this letter, the sermon that will be read aloud in these churches that are listed in the very beginning of this epistle. He's writing to these communities in a Roman region where we now have the nation of Turkey. And these were Christians that were facing opposition, difficulty. They were under suspicion, and some of them were even facing persecution. We're not exactly sure when this letter was written, but probably right at the beginning of Nero's persecution of Christians, because Peter only lived a couple more years. And at the very opening of the letter, he wants to let them know where they stand. So I'd like to read to you a couple of things from chapter 1, because we're looking at chapter 2 today. But this is what he says right after the greeting. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while." I'd like to read the same passage from the Message. This is how it's put here. What a God we have, and how fortunate we are to have him, this Father of our Master Jesus. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we've been given a brand new life and have everything to live for, including a future in heaven, and the future starts now. God is keeping careful watch over us and the future. The day is coming when you'll have it all, life healed and whole. I know how great this makes you feel, even though you have to put up with every kind of aggravation in the meantime. Pure gold put in the fire comes out of it proved pure. Genuine faith put through this suffering comes out proved genuine. And when Jesus wraps this all up, It's your faith, not your gold, that God will have on display as evidence of his victory. What a great word to begin with in a letter that lays out some very important truths for these Christians that are suffering. I mean, think about it. Peter, who is this apostle with such stature in the church, who walked alongside the Lord, who was there from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he wants those who are hearing this message to know exactly who they are, what they have received through the resurrection, what they are being called to, and then how to live in the light of that. And we have some living still to do because it didn't end yesterday, and we're still here. We're still living the life that the Lord has called us to live in the earth and on the earth. So in chapter 1, Peter shares this good news, and I just want to just give context for it because it carries right over into chapter 2. He says that we have been given new hope through the resurrection, and that hope calls us to be holy. In other words, this is what you've been given, now how do you live? This is how you live. Not to live in ignorance, as we used to do, that is, before we came to faith in Christ, but to give careful attention to the words of Scripture that say, be holy because the Lord is holy. What does that mean, to be holy? It means to be set apart to God, to live our lives for God, not for ourselves. I grew up in a situation where, a setting where there were a lot of rules about holiness. And, a lot of those were sort of external things that were put on us and may not really have effect on the holiness of the heart before God. The difficulty is then we've come through a season, I think, where we've thrown out everything that we say this is what holy living looks like. There still are requirements of holy living upon us. See, our faith and our hope are in God, not in ourselves, not in this world around us, not in our culture. And so we follow God in obedience, and we practice brotherly love, sisterly love for each other from a pure heart. And standing against all of that wonderful inheritance that Peter says we have, he says this: so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. He's saying, do this. Live this way. This is very clear instruction. And this is what we have right before today's reading begins. So if you want to turn in your bulletin, or if you have your Bible, then you can especially see the connection between chapter 1 and 2 as we're looking at 1 Peter. Can I say just an aside that for those who have concern about the authorship of this letter, because some scholars do, I think we don't need to worry about that. Peter wrote it and is speaking to us across the centuries. It's the word of this wonderful apostle. So in chapter 2, he continues to weave together the truths of our salvation in Christ, the Christian's identity in this salvation, and the response that is to follow. Let's read verses 2 and 3, and let's just read it out loud together. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter here he's building upon what he's already just said about our inheritance, that passage that I read, that it's undefiled, it's undiminishing, it can't be removed or tarnished in any way. He's saying, if you've tasted of that, even a little bit, if you know the Lord's life, if you've just come into a place where you're starting to see the Lord's goodness, then desire it. Long for it. Just like infants long for their mother's milk. So the focus of these verses is on desire. It's not on what he's saying about infants. In other words, he's not saying you're newborn babes in the faith. I don't think that's what his focus is. His focus is desire the things of God, just like a newborn desires mother's milk. Desire for the true spiritual life needs to be front and center as we look at this passage. And in order for us, and in order for his hearers, Peter's the ones that Peter's writing to, in order for them to grow into the inheritance that Christ has given, we come at this with desire. One of the questions that's been kind of circling around in my head this week is, where does desire come from? Because sometimes I don't feel desire for the things of God. I have to admit that to you. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I really do. And I know that my life before God is greatly enhanced. I live into the fullness of it when I'm able to desire. When I'm able to move towards God and do so out of desire and longing. Why do newborns know that they have to eat? Somebody had one recently, can tell us? They just do, don't they? They're hungry. They're hungry or they die. Now, sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes a newborn does not immediately move into that desire to eat. It's a failure to thrive. So what happens in that situation? How is desire and longing introduced into the life of that tiny baby? Well, it must be nurtured. And so what do we do then? We don't start injecting the child with all kinds of medicines to get it to do this. We take the child and we hold the child. We nurture the child. The mother holds the child and touches the child and talks to him or to her. The mother and the family show love to the child until desire presents itself. And there is a great corollary here to our life of faith, because true desire for spiritual things is not whipped up by frenzy or by guilt. And I think I've had both of them tried on me, and I hope I haven't tried them too much on you. But that's, you know, we do experience that, and we have experienced that. But desire comes through the internal work of the Holy Spirit, and it is nurtured in God's people. It is nurtured one to another. It's formed by practice, by patience, and by proximity. Desire grows in a garden that is tended, where weeds are pulled and the soil is tilled. Desire for the things of God comes from knowing and being known. Desire is not a flash of emotion that we hope will hit us when the moment is right. It is a response to the Lord's goodness. It's an act of will. It's stepping into a stream that's already moving and allowing the stream to carry you, but we have to take some steps. We desire. It's okay, go ahead, desire the things of God. Calvin College philosopher James K.A. Smith is writing a series of books right now on the theology of culture. It'll be 3 volumes, probably pretty good and dense when it's done. I haven't seen it, actually. But his first one is entitled Desiring the Kingdom. And he looks back to Augustine, who asserted that human beings are desiring agents. We're people built around desire, and we will desire something. Put another way, we are what we love. And Smith wants us to see that being a Christian is not just about having a certain worldview. If you hold these beliefs, if you look at the world this way, you're a Christian. He's saying being a follower of Christ is coming awake to his kingdom. It's coming awake to how we're meant to flourish in Christ. He also says that Christian worship, when we gather like this, this is a teaching opportunity that trains our love. Worship shapes our desire. So Peter is writing to these churches to long for the pure spiritual milk. It's the same kinds of things that cause us to grow in spiritual life. It's knowledge of God. It's prayer. It's instruction in the gospel. It's faithful obedience, and it's hearing God's word preached. It can also be Bible study. That's a good thing to do, but understand these people did not have Bibles. And probably most of them were not literate, this group that Peter's writing to. So they found desire and nurture in community, not in isolation. Hearing the word of God, encouraging one another, speaking words of of love and accountability to each other. So this is worship and spiritual practice and holy companionship. This is what I mean by practice, patience, and proximity. If that helps you to remember, then fine. I don't always do that, but it worked out. Practice refers to the things just mentioned, those spiritual disciplines that we enter into. Patience is the part that's related to nurture. Being patient with others and with ourselves. Sometimes being patient with God. In letters to a young poet, Rainer Maria Rilke encouraged a young friend to be patient with his doubts. "I would like to beg you, dear sir, as well as I can, to have patience with everything unresolved in your heart and try to love the questions themselves." So sometimes we need patience as a part of desire coming awake in our lives. Because impatience can dampen our desire. It can put us to a place of self-loathing and self-judgment. Now sometimes we need to be self-judges because we're sinners and we need to say this is how we stand before the Lord. But when the Lord, we know the Lord's dealt with that in our lives, then we take steps forward. But we can get frustrated with God. We can get frustrated with others. We can be frustrated with ourselves. And Peter is calling us to grow up. And growing up is a lengthy process. The flame of desire can also be fanned through proximity. In other words, is our posture turned toward God and the people of God? If we experience failure, are we falling away from God or are we falling toward God? Do our priorities in life, that is the many things that we juggle throughout the week, do they leave us enough time to linger in God's presence, to be near to God and God's people? Are we in the midst of the worshiping people of God, even on days when our desire is weak? Do we know what it is for a brother or sister to carry us to the Lord, or have we carried others? As James says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And this is a work deeply of the Holy Spirit. Whenever it deals with our hearts, it's about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. This desire moves us forward and allows us to grow up. We are being built into a spiritual house, like living stones that reflect the one true living cornerstone, that we might do the spiritual work that he's called us to do. See, the Lord is doing something with us. He is. He's making us into something we weren't before. And he's giving us holy work to do. And the work that we do as a people is tied to the gifts that he gives us. It's tied to what he's calling us to and the people that he's making us to be. And this is not a solitary process. It's what happens in the community of God's people. This is what he says in verse 9 and following. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Peter is giving a declaration of home to the homeless. A declaration of home to those who were homeless. And he goes on in verse 11, which we don't have printed here, to refer to his listeners as sojourners and exiles. They're strangers, resident aliens in Hauerwas's term. Now, this does refer to our spiritual status, that we're, you know, the earth is not our home. We're longing and heading for another home, and we heard about that in John, the reading from John today. But a number of commentators believe Peter is really speaking also to their social situation. Because these terms appear in the social strata as well of the Roman society. That they were strangers. They were actually aliens. They were people who did not belong in the city that they were living in. They were migrants. They were immigrants. They were refugees. They came just below the level of citizen and above the level of slave. They couldn't marry who they pleased. They couldn't own certain types of land. They could only enter into certain types of jobs. They were held with suspicion by all those around them. People had fear whenever one of these aliens or strangers came into their community. They were set apart because they had no local roots. And their language and their culture and their loyalties caused them to be outsiders. They had no real home. Well, if that's your situation and that is your life, then how would these words have sounded? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, and they did not receive mercy in their lives, but now you have received mercy. God has called you to be his own. He's placed you in his family. You're not a stranger anymore. You're not an alien anymore. You have a place. It's with the people of God. And this is your inheritance. So don't live like you've been living. Live like your children of the King. And this was said by an apostle who had once fallen to his knees and said, "Depart from me, because I am a sinner." See, he had received mercy. And now here he was, feeding the sheep of the resurrected Lord, even as he feeds us with the truth of who we are in Christ and how we are to live as holy people. It's just great news. It really is. In fact, Peter's story is really a great episode of the very thing that he's pointing out here. His own journey through God's mercy, his stumbles,